I will ask you to turn your Bibles to John 3 here this morning. And we've taken a little bit of time. And so I'm only going to, I knew that we would take some time here. So I picked one verse so that it'd be really short. And if you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you that goes to Hawaii. So actually, we do want to get to lunch and such. This morning we come to probably what is the, one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible, right? I mean, you see it everywhere. It's on a baseball. It's even graffiti. That was really mean to do, wasn't it? You see it everywhere. This is perhaps the most well-known verse, as I said, well-known passage in the Bible. Unfortunately, though, this verse is almost always used as a standalone verse, right? As a standalone verse without any reference to its context. So we've been going through the Gospel of John and we know the context, right? Jesus has been speaking with a Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to him at night, right? Jesus had just previously cleared the temple, said, "What are you doing in my father's house? Making it a robber's den, making it a place of a merchant place." Right? And then the scripture tells us that he did many other signs and probably taught. And Nicodemus comes to him at night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with them." And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Right? He answers a question that he doesn't really even ask. He gives them a profession of faith, and he probably thinks that, you know, Jesus is going to hear that profession and go, "Oh, you're such a wise religious man." But instead, no, he pronounces to him, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." We looked at that account. Nicodemus says, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, nor can he, you know, be born again, can he?" Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And Nicodemus says, and he asks really the important question, how can these things be, right? How can you be born of the Spirit? How can you be transformed? And Jesus answers, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." This was the conversation that Jesus has been having with Nicodemus. We've been looking at that conversation in detail. And so if you want to know more about that and you didn't hear that, you can go and listen to those sermons. But up until last week, when we looked, Jesus had been explaining to Nicodemus one important thing. And that is, you need to be regenerated. Regeneration, born again, is necessary for eternal life. The act of God, right? Of the new birth, of the divine, supernatural, miraculous, gracious work of regeneration, right? That's done by God. That's the theme of the first 10 verses in John 3, right? Now Nicodemus is stuck on the question, how can these things be? And so last week, we looked at Jesus' explanation given to Nicodemus by an object lesson, right? And Jesus uses a historical account, right? Right out of Israel's own history, right? right out of their own sacred writings, right? And he gives them this account to illustrate how someone can be born again. And we looked at that last week, namely verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And we saw last week that that historical illustration has a prophetical illustration of the work that Jesus will accomplish on the cross. And we saw last week that there was five lessons, five correlations, five observations that we could see in that historical account, that object lesson, that come true in the work of Christ. And quickly, those five things were this. In the same way, number one, the people in the wilderness were dying because of their sin. Likewise, all men, right, have sinned and are headed for death, right? Headed for eternal death, death apart from God. Secondly, just as God by grace provided the remedy for the curse in the wilderness, right? That being looking to the bronze serpent on Moses' pole that God told Moses to fashion, right? So is God's grace the only remedy for the cure of man's sin. There's only one remedy. In other words, the cross of Christ is the only remedy. It is sufficient for salvation. Thirdly, we saw that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The scripture's clear there in John 3 that that's what he's saying. And we saw that this is speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. This is speaking of the death at Calvary when he's lifted up on the cross. If anyone is to be saved from the curse of death, from eternal death, right, the penalty of their sins, they must look up to Christ on the cross. They must look up to that for salvation. Fourthly, we saw belief is necessary. The people needed to look up to the snake, believing that as God said, you will live, right? They needed to believe in that and they would live. Even so, John 3:15 says, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And lastly, last week we saw whoever looked in faith at the snake lived. And therefore, whoever believes will in Jesus have eternal life. Just as John 3:15 says, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's what we've been looking at. Verse 16 then begins with the word for. Right? Which always tells us to look back to see what for. What's this for connecting us to? What's the next thought that it's connecting? What's this thought that's coming next that was it connected to? Now, there's a debate on whether Jesus is done talking to Nicodemus here and John is being led by the Holy Spirit to write this or not. And the Gospel of John does this a lot and makes it sometimes very hard to understand when Jesus stopped and John by the Holy Spirit continues. Okay? So we'll see this some other places. But it really doesn't matter. Either Jesus is giving us an explanation of an historical object that he just talked about, Moses lifting the serpent in the wilderness. Now he's given us either, Jesus has given us another explanation of that, right? Or the Holy Spirit is. Okay? So it really doesn't matter. The original Greek makes it even clearer. Most Bibles have kept much of the old King James language of this verse, probably because it was such a well-known verse even then, right? But the words for and so, right? For God so loved the world. Those two Greek words, right, are a rendering of two word combinations in Greek text, which occurs 9 times in the New Testament. And none of these occurrences can or should be rendered as so much. In other words, none of these occurrences use this same Greek combination as God loved it so much that he did this. All right. Rather, they should be understood as in this way or this is the way. One of the places in Matthew 3:15, this Greek word combination is used, and it says, but Jesus answered, said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. than he permitted him. And Matthew 5:12, again it's used, says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In 1 Peter 3:5, it's used again. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And based upon the consistent use of this Greek word, right, this expression in the New Testament, I believe we should understand John 3:16 as this. For in this way, God loved the world. For in this way, God loved the world. Now notice something else. The expression "for in this way" then points back to something, right? Points back to something previously stated. It links what is being or is about to be said to what has just been said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For verse 16, for in this way God loved the world. You see that the interpretation actually fits the context here. Now, before you get excited that we're downplaying the love of God, let me tell you, we aren't. We're not at all. Okay? We will see that the love of God, though, is not simply a statement, but it's an action, right? It's not expressed in you and me, but it's expressed in his Son. That's what we will see. That's what we will see. Now let's look at the verse and break it down here. All right? Let's look at this. And by intro, let's just look at three important words on that first phrase, for in this way, God loved the world. Three important words here. And the first one is God. The first one is God here. I want you to see something that often many people fail to grasp. You must come to understand that the cross is really the expression of God. The expression of God and his work, his love. Okay? The cross must be seen as the Father's work. It is God's work. It is the Father who has loved us and who has sent his Son. It is of his mind. 2 Corinthians 5 says it this way in verses 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not continuing their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is God who did this reconciliation. It is God's work that gave us Christ. All right? We need to understand that. Colossians 1 says it this way in verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him, this is Christ, to him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. For it was God's good pleasure for all of this to happen. It was God's good pleasure. So John 3:16 describes the way that God is acting to rescue us from the wage of our sin. This is God's work. God gets the glory. Second word here is love. Obviously, right? The word love is in the past tense, and the Greek verb is in the aorist tense, indicating, right, that this is talking about a specific act or a particular point in time. This verse doesn't say God loves, present tense, the world, right? I believe the reason for this is because we're to understand that God has manifested his love for the world in a particular way. He loved in a particular way. He loved the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the verse is trying to tell us, you see. He loved the world in a particular way, that being an object, that being Jesus Christ. He loved the world by sending his Son into the world so that he might be lifted up as a sin bearer. This is love. This is love, which leads us to the object of God's love in our first point this morning. So this verse is teaching us about the object of God's love. right? Mainly being Jesus Christ, right? Or not the opposite, sorry. This leads us to the object of God's love, which is the world, our third word there. World. The most common meaning that John uses throughout his gospel with world here. And there's so much discussion on world and what does he mean. Well, you can just go to the rest of John and see what John means by world. And what John uses world for in the rest of his gospel here, when John speaks of the world, he's speaking of a created and fallen totality of mankind. In John 7:7, he says, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because it testifies of it that its deeds were evil. So he uses world there what? As a fallen, evil world, a world, a nation of people, a creation of people, humanity, that does evil. In John 14:7, Jesus is telling him, his disciples, that he will send him the Holy Spirit. And in verse 17, chapter 14, he says, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He's talking about not just a selected group of people who can't receive, right, the truth, right? But he's talking about all the world, right? This is the way John is using world here. It is a great mass of fallen humanity that needs salvation. It's a countless number of perishing people from whoever's later in the verse, right? In the second part of the verse there. So the object of God's love, right, is the world. It's a great mass of fallen humanity that needs salvation. Secondly, in this one verse, we see the expression of God's love, the gift of his love. He gave his only begotten Son. God's love didn't just feel for the plight of the fallen world, all right? It wasn't just a feeling within him. See, God did something about it. He gave the most precious thing to give, his only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Now, there's two things that need to be said about this giving. One, that it is a giving from heaven. The giving of verse 16 is God sending his Son into the world. He sent his Son from heaven into the world on a mission. On a mission. In John 3:17, we see that the mission from the Father and what that mission is. In verse 17, he'll go on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That was the mission. In John 6:38, he says it this way, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, look, I came down from heaven. God sent me on a mission to do his will. So the expression of the depth of God's love, understand this, the expression of the depth of God's love is not stated as a feeling. It's not stated as many of us have come to believe that God loved, he loved me so much, he sent Jesus. But the expression of God's love, really, right, is stated as an action. That God loved me, so he sent his Son. The expression of his love is God sent his Son. God willed him to suffer and die for my sins. That's the expression of God's love. That's the expression of God's love. And secondly, it was his only begotten Son here we see. His only begotten Son. Not a word we use a lot, right? Begotten. It's a unique word, and it means unique. It means unique or one of a kind Son. One of a kind Son. And without going back to John chapter 1, though, right? And completely outlining again, but when we went through John 1, we saw the uniqueness of Christ, right? We saw the uniqueness of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, not because the Father had relations with Mary, but because the Son has always existed, because the Son is without beginning, because the Son is with the Father, because he's the radiance of the glory of God, because he's the exact imprint, right, of his nature, because he all holds all things in the power of his hand, because he is fully God, right? We saw that in John chapter 1. And he is fully God as God is fully God. That's what makes him unique. That's what makes him the Son of God. That's what makes him the Son of God. So the object of God's love is a great mass of humanity that needs salvation. And the expression of God's love is the gift. He gave his only begotten Son. And we see here in John 3:16 now the recipient of God's love. And that is whoever believes in him. God loves the world, but the world does not receive or benefit from this love until it believes in Jesus, until it believes in the gift the Father gave. That's clear in John 3:16. Now the word believe means to embrace something. It means to embrace it as true. And when it's a person, it means to trust them to be who they are, who they claim to be, what they did, what they said. John 1:11-12 uses another word and shows us that believe is the same idea of receive. In John 1:11, he says, he, that's Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. And so John 1:11-12 tells us that received and believed, they work together. They're the same thing here, right? And receive is to accept him for who he is again, right? It's the same idea to receive him as who he says he is, and receive him for what he did, to die for your sins. So receiving Jesus, believing Jesus explains each other. Right? So the recipient of God's love is whoever believes in him. Fourthly, we learn the intention of God's love, and that is, should not perish. Right? Jesus's earlier reference to the bronze serpent raised this in a more subtle way. The people who were saved by looking up to the bronze serpent were those who were dying. They were perishing because God was judging them on account of their sin, right? God's love actually saves men from eternal destruction. God looks at fallen humanity and he doesn't want them to perish. And so in his love, he extends the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. In his love, he sends Jesus to the world to die for the penalty of sin. See? God wishes that no man should perish. 2 Peter 3:9 makes that clear, right? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2 makes the same statement. This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The intention of God's love is that none should perish. None should perish. But all come to this truth. All look up to the cross. Right? And believe. And 50, lastly this morning, look, we learn the duration of God's love, and that is eternal life. Eternal life. 1 John 5 speaks of this in verses 11-12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This means to us a few things, right? Two things especially. First is the love we receive among people may fade or turn, right? We've all experienced that, right? Our love is not constant between each other as much as we would love it to be, right? But God's love will never change. It's eternal. Secondly, this is a life to God. Eternal life is a life to God. In John 17:3, Jesus gives us the perfect definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, what happens in our believing is by means of believing, the Holy Spirit is uniting us to Christ, right? In uniting us into his life. And in that instant, we're born again and we believe and we're united with the Son of God and we have his life. And because it's the life of the Son of God, right? Because we now are united to Christ and his life is our life, as Paul stated, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? And because we're united in the life of the Son of God, it lasts forever. It's eternal. I'm the resurrection of life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me will not die, he says, right? And because it is the life Jesus, because it's Jesus' life, it not only lasts forever, but listen to this, but it is intimately united with the Father. Because Jesus' life is intimately united with the Father. This is what Jesus prays for in John 17. This is exactly, we call it the high priestly prayer. He's praying this prayer on your behalf. And in John 17, towards the end of the prayer, in verse 22, he says, the glory which you gave me, he's praying to his Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. How do we receive the glory? And we just found that out in John 3, by believing in him, by looking up to the cross of Calvary, right? The result, verse 23 in Christ's prayer, I in them and you in me. That's unity. That's intimacy. That they may be perfect in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Perfect unity with the Father. And it is what? It's an expression of God's love. That they may know, Jesus prayed, that you sent me and loved them. That they may know that you sent me, John 3:16, right? And loved me and loved them, John 3:16. Huh. That's what Jesus prayed for, you see. And he goes on in his prayer in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you gave me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. The world thinks they know God. The Jews thought they knew God, didn't they? They thought they knew God. But the truth is, God can't be fully known without or except through Jesus Christ. Even the Jews couldn't fully know God, not without Christ. Jesus said, and I have made your name, he says, I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love which you love me may be found in them and I in them. There it is. Eternal life. Unimaginable intimacy, unity with Christ and the Father. That's what eternal life is. That's what eternal life is. It's not expressed as much in a duration of time as it is in the quality of that duration of time. Unity, intimacy with the Father. Fort Hancock is on the farthest tip of Sandy Hook, which reaches into the Atlantic on the New Jersey coast. And during World War II, it was a military training center. And a man living nearby there, he wanted to bring the good news of Christ to the thousands of soldiers that were stationed there. But the military authorities wouldn't let him enter the base as a civilian. So not to be denied, he asked a firm that specialized in novelties to make several thousand mirrors, like 3 inches in diameter. And on the back of each mirror, he had printed the words John 3:16 on the back of that mirror. And beneath that verse, right, he gave this direction. He said, if you want to see who it is that God loves, turn it over. Right? And he got those somehow onto the base, passed out there. Contrary to popular belief, people, especially popular belief these days, the gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the gospel. That's a reality, that's a truth, but that's not the gospel. That comes after the gospel. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is God loves you and he has sent his only begotten son to take on humanity, right? And die in your place, the penalty of death, so that if you believe, you will inherit eternal life. You will be reconciled to your creator, right? Reconciled to your creator. Henry Morris preached on John 3:16 in Moody's pulpit at Moody Church for 7 Sundays, right? And at the end, on the last one, in his last sermon, he said, I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you. Suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder, he said. Suppose I could ascend that shining stairway until my feet stood on the sapphire pavements of the city of God. Suppose I could find Gabriel, the herald angel who stands in the presence of God. Suppose I could say, tell me, Gabriel, how much does God love me? I know what he would say. He would say, Henry Morehouse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves you. Which leads to just one question. And that is this. Do you live in the forgiveness and life and freedom of John 3:16? You see. Is that where you live? Do you live there? Is that a reality to you in such a way that's your life and your breath? Are you free from the fear of death? Does the wonder of being loved like this shape your very being? Right? Does it shape your relationships, your hopes, your dreams? That's the question. Does eternal life, an intimate, loving relationship with the holy, sovereign, abundantly grace-giving creator God, right? Fuel your soul. Does it fuel your every waking hour? I pray it does. I pray it does. I hope that you never look at John 3:16 the same way. You see? It's where we live. It's to be every waking part, every minute of our life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that if it is not where someone lives, God, that they look to the cross this morning, acknowledging Christ and his work on the cross as being for their sins, seeing themselves to be sinners and Christ to be righteous. Thank you, God, for such an amazing gift that you have given. I pray, God, that it be the power and the fuel of our life, the remembrance of such a great love. Being Jesus. Help us, God, walk beside one another day by day, lifting one another up in this truth. Help us to be bold for this truth, bold for the gospel, for you, Lord God.